We're just so impressed with how God's blessing is upon this conference and how well organized it is and how much fun it is and what great connections we have coming back to meet you all every time we can make it. So I think that the best thing I can do is spend some time with you in God's Word. So if you would, open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Hey, Moritz. Congratulations. Father in heaven, we ask that you bless your word to us here this evening. We thank you for the strength of your promise that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So now this evening, we pray that you give us the attention we need and the blessing from your spirit to understand what you would have to communicate to us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this precious chapter from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus of Nazareth was 30 years old, he started his public ministry. And towards the very beginning of his public ministry, he called to himself disciples. And these disciples had the responsibility to forsake everything that they had. At least for the years that they followed Jesus, they left behind their businesses, they left behind their families, they left behind their securities, their futures, their ambitions, and they threw themselves in completely to follow Jesus Christ. To be one of the 12 disciples of Jesus was a full-time job. You followed him around everywhere. And they did it not only because they respected him as a rabbi. Because I don't know if you're aware, but in those days, it was not unusual to have a rabbi who traveled around as an itinerant and had disciples following him. Many rabbis did that. And there's a sense in which Jesus was just another rabbi with a group of disciples. But he wasn't just another rabbi. Because not only had they committed themselves to Jesus of Nazareth as their sort of mentor, their teacher, their rabbi, but they had also done something else. They had thrown in their lot with Jesus, believing he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And they believed that when Jesus the Messiah established his kingdom, they would have notable places in his kingdom. This was their entire expectation, that Jesus the Messiah, because they really believed he was the Messiah, would establish his kingdom, and they would have prominent roles within the kingdom of Jesus Messiah. And they gave everything they had to following Jesus. They were all in on this. Then, Jesus, on either his third or fourth Passover, it's interesting how the chronology gets a little bit confused, and there's debates whether or not in the ministry of Jesus there were four Passovers celebrated or three, but there were either three or four Passovers. Jesus brought his disciples to Jerusalem. They had the triumphal entry, this dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. He came together and sat down for a Passover meal. He washed his disciples' feet, as we talked about earlier this morning. And then, I don't know what metaphor you want to use, he dropped a bomb on them. He rolled a hand grenade in the middle of the room and let it explode. He said basically this, "Boys, it's over. I'm leaving you." They were absolutely stunned. Listen to what he said. This is from chapter 13, verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm leaving you and you can't follow me." And then down in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." This absolutely stunned the disciples. You almost sense that they had the feeling of saying something like this to Jesus. "Jesus, you're firing us? You can't quit us. We might quit you, but you can't quit us. There's 12 of us and there's one of you. You can't fire us all at once." And this was the feeling that they had. The disciples were immediately confronted with the idea that Jesus was abandoning them. It's very difficult to feel abandoned. It's very difficult to feel that Jesus is very distant from you. And maybe at other times, in other seasons in your walk with him, you enjoyed a closeness with him, but that just seems like a memory. Now it seems like Jesus is very distant and you don't quite know what to do. This is Jesus' words to disciples who are dealing with the sense of feeling abandoned. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I want you to notice something. They had reason to be troubled. I'm leaving you, from the rabbi to the disciples, from the Messiah to his followers. I'm leaving you. That's reason to be troubled. So Jesus said, "Man, I just gave you reason to be troubled, but I want you to consciously choose right here and now not to be troubled. Say, no, I'm going to rise above this, and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus." Notice what he says there in verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me." Which you have to admit is one of the more audacious things that Jesus ever said. How would you feel it if I said before you here tonight, "You believe in God, believe also in me"? You kind of laugh at that, don't you? It's like, come on, David, who do you think you are? And for me to say such a thing would be, oh, who do I think I am? But if you were to say to Jesus of Nazareth, "Who do you think you are?" "I'm God," he'd say. "You believe in God, believe also in me. I am God. I'm worthy of your trust. I know that you're confused. I know that you're hurting. I know that it's swirling around your head. What are we going to do now? What's our future? You're breaking up this band of disciples?" And I want you to think how tight the bonds that had been created between them were. There's nothing that brings people together like shared experiences, especially if some of those experiences are crisis experience. Think of how many times the disciples in the previous 3 years had gone through crisis experiences with Jesus. There's a screaming, demon-possessed man who's threatening everybody. Don't worry, Jesus will take care of it. There's the religious leaders who want to capture you and first, don't worry, Jesus will take care of it. There's argumentative people who want to get the best of you and shut you down. Don't worry, Jesus will take care of it. There's people with incredible needs. There's the blind, the lame, the sick, the deaf, the demon-possessed. Don't worry about it. Jesus will take care of it. I mean, all those years of experiences together had bound them together in a tight way. They had that fellowship of shared experiences all along the way. And now Jesus says, "I'm leaving you all behind. But don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 2, "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." It's a little bit funny for me to say what Jesus meant here, because we understand that where we're walking right now has incredible depth. Well, I could spend an hour easily speaking just on these first couple of verses. We could talk about the depth and the riches of each thing. So when I say what Jesus meant here, I'm not trying to exhaust the meaning by any means. But I'll tell you one thing that Jesus was getting across to his disciples here was this simple but powerful thought. Men, it's not over. It's not over. My relationship with you is going to go on. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you're going to come and join me. And our relationship is not over at all. Matter of fact, it's just beginning. And I'll tell you what else, there's going to be a lot more of you, because Jesus said that he was going to go, and he was going to go to his Father's house where there were many mansions. You're going to need more than 12. You're going to need many. You guys are going to bring in a multitude. There's something that's going to happen through your work and the way that I'm going to use you, that I'm going to go and prepare a place for the many, the great multitude that will come to God through you and through your work. I go and prepare a place for you. I read a story about a guy named James Barry, I suppose you pronounce his name, the man who was the author of Peter Pan. Do you say Barry or Barry? Barry. James Barry. He wrote that his mother's favorite Bible chapter was John 14, and she read it so much that when her Bible was opened and set down, it naturally opened to John chapter 14, which is kind of awesome. And Barry said that when she was old and could no longer read these words, she would stoop down to her Bible and kiss the page where these words were written. Because that was a promise to her like none other. Our relationship with Jesus will never end. Matter of fact, he promised, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The relationship doesn't end. Men, I'm leaving you, but it doesn't mean the end of our relationship. You can see that can confuse them, but he's going to explain. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? By the way, should I bring up that it was Thomas who said that? We often call Thomas what? Doubting Thomas. I think that's kind of a bad rap. I think we should just call him Honest Thomas. All the other disciples going, yes, yes, we know what Jesus is talking about when they don't know. Thomas was the one honest and say, what are you talking about? Where are you going? We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was going to another place, but he said he would continue to provide the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, please notice this. Jesus didn't say that he would show them a way. He said that he is the way. There's a difference between that, isn't it? He didn't say that he would teach them a truth. He said that he was the truth. Jesus didn't offer the secrets to life. He said that he was the life. If you have Jesus, you have the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he is. So if you say, I'm wandering about, I don't know where I'm going, Jesus is the way. If you say, I'm confused, I don't know what to think, Jesus is the truth. If you say, I'm dead inside, and I don't know if I can go on, Jesus is the life. And then he said something even more radical. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. What a remarkable statement. Not only am I the way, the truth, and life, I am the only way to God, the only pathway to the Father, the true God in heaven. Now, we have to admit, this is one of the more controversial things that Jesus ever said, and it's one of the things that Jesus said that puts us at direct odds with the culture around us. The culture around us really doesn't mind if we talk about Jesus. But if we talk about Jesus as being the exclusive way that people can be made right with God, that's a problem. Because then you're saying that the other ways people want to or don't want to deal with God, you're saying those are wrong. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, when we say that there's only one true faith, that there's only one legitimate to God, way to God, I should say, many people think it isn't fair for God to say that there's only one way. But can I just remind you that what Jesus said here is a consistent theme in the Bible? It's nothing new. How about this? The first of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that just a logical extension of what God the Father said back in Exodus chapter 20? Throughout the Old Testament, God denounced and even mocked the supposed gods of the other religions. No, the Bible consistently presents this idea that there's one true God, and Jesus is persistently presented as the only true way to the one true God. That's why Jesus said, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Let me put it to you this way. If Jesus is not the only way to God, then he is not any way to God. Because he disqualifies himself by claiming to be the only way. If there are many roads to God, then Jesus is not one of them. Because he absolutely claimed to be the only road. Because if Jesus was wrong about that, then he wasn't an honest man. He most certainly wasn't a true prophet. He was either a madman or a lying devil. There's no middle ground left to us. Now, if we demand, the way our culture does, that God give us another way to be made right with Jesus, do you understand what that does? I had this picture come to my mind years ago. For all I know, I've shared it with you at this conference before. But I had this picture come to mind of somebody looking at Jesus on the cross. There's our Savior crucified. There's our Savior with the nails through his wrists, the crown of thorns upon his head. There's our Savior in the agony of bearing upon himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the exclusion, all the wrath of God the Father upon himself. And it's there he is, suffering the worst of the cross. And you and I, we look at Jesus on the cross, and then we turn to God and say this, you know what, that's a great start, but can you do more? Do you realize what an offensive thought that is? God right there saying, I'm doing the ultimate right here. This is it. I can't do anything more than what I've done for you right here at the cross. For you to say that this is a nice start in redeeming humanity, this is a nice start in demonstrating love to lost humanity. What an insult to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Now, I do have to add this, just so nobody gets the wrong idea. Biblical Christianity is the most pluralistic, tolerant, embracing of other cultures' religion on earth. Biblical Christianity says, may I say it? You don't have to give up your Swedishness to become a Christian. You don't have to give up your Danishness to become a Christian. You don't have to give up your Mexican culture and nationality. You don't have to give up this language or customs or culture. Unless if they run directly contrary to the Word of God, you can keep all that. Christianity says, come, I'll be translated into your language. I'll come and we'll embrace your customs. We'll embrace your culture. It's a wonderful thing. Christianity says that around the throne of God will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they're all going to be around there in all their distinct nationalities. No, Christianity is the one religion to embrace other cultures, and it has the most urgency to translate the scriptures into other languages. A Christian can keep their native language and culture and follow Jesus in the midst of it. Did you know that an early criticism of Christians was that the observation among the Roman world was simply this, that they would take anybody, and they were criticized for it. You guys will let slaves become Christians? Yeah, no problem. You'll put slaves right next to freemen there in the Christian Yeah. You guys will take people from this nationality? Yep, no problem. rich or poor, slave or free, man or woman, Greek or barbarian, all were accepted. They just had to come on the common ground of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. So we have this curious paradox with biblical Christianity, don't we? There is one way and the way is narrow, but everybody is invited to come in. Everybody. And you can come just as you are. Now, Jesus continued, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Listen, Jesus is saying, you have related to God through me and my personal presence with you. My personal presence is going to be no longer with you. Now you're going to relate directly to God the Father. And then Philip pipes up and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient. Jesus, we've experienced so much in following you. Now just show us God the Father. Please do this. It'll make us more excited followers of you. And Jesus replies this, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I don't know if there's any more theologically deep statement in the Gospels than that. There is an invisible God who reigns in heaven. We haven't seen him. The Bible says that no man has seen him. He dwells in unapproachable light. But Jesus of Nazareth, who is God the Son, has perfectly revealed to us everything we need to know about God the Father in heaven. Now, there's no doubt things about God and the Father in heaven that Jesus has not revealed to us, but everything we needed to know about God the Father in heaven, Jesus has revealed. If you need to know it about God the Father, Jesus revealed it to us. You look at Jesus and you find out exactly what God is like. Matter of fact, we can say this, to see Jesus is to see God. And I'll make a dramatic statement here, that knowing Jesus is even better than having a photograph of God the Father. Now, well, a photograph can be deceptive, can it not? You can take the face of your Wikström and put it upon a child. You do a little Photoshop with it. A photograph can be deceptive, but listen, what we have revealed to us about God the Father from God the Son, it is a perfect representation. Therefore, we can believe him, and we can believe him because of the works that he does. And that's why he says in verse 12 here, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Most assuredly, he said, by the way, this is the first of three assurances that Jesus makes to his disciples. As we go through these chapters in John, keep your mind open for the most assuredlies that Jesus gives in these chapters of the Gospel of John. But what does it say? It says, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do. If you believe in me, you're going to do the same kind of things that Jesus did, and greater works than these he will do. Now, I believe that this promise of Jesus has been widely misunderstood. Let me give to you what I believe is the correct understanding of this promise, and then I'll talk about the incorrect one. The correct understanding of this promise is that Jesus meant we would do works greater in magnitude, not greater in their sensational nature. Jesus was going to leave behind a victorious, working family of followers who would spread his kingdom to more people and more places than Jesus ever did in his entire life and ministry. If you think that's pretty astounding promises, because when Jesus and his disciples toured the region of Galilee, who came out to hear them? Who came out to listen and to respond? Was it just a few people? No, it was vast multitudes. And what does Jesus say? You guys saw all those thousands of people who followed me. Remember all those people that we fed? The 5,000, the 3,000, oh, repeatedly again. Listen, you guys are going to do greater works than that. The works that you do in my name are going to have a greater magnitude than even what I have done. And if that promise seems impossible, remember that Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were more converted in one day than we ever find record of in Jesus' entire ministry. That's pretty remarkable. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus meant individual followers of his could and should do more spectacular works than Jesus did. Again, I don't agree with that. I believe Jesus is speaking about greater in magnitude, greater in reach, not greater in spectacular nature. And I would say to anybody who genuinely believes that, there's a lake right out there. Let's have a walk and find out. I mean, really, the amazing things that Jesus did, not only would you have to do them, but you would have to surpass them in spectacular measure. I don't know what you do to top walking on water, honestly. I can't figure that one out. I don't know how many people you'd have to raise to the dead to be greater in magnitude. I don't many know how many thousands you'd have to feed miraculously. So I don't think we're talking about greater in spectacular nature. We're talking about greater in magnitude. And why? Verse 12, Jesus said, because I go to my Father. Now, in later verses, both in chapter 14 and chapter 15, Jesus is going to explain why this is. Because when he goes to his Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit working in and through the church has made for a greater in magnitude work throughout the world than Jesus ever saw in the days of his earthly ministry. And there will be continuing work through the answered prayers. Look at verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is how those greater works are going to happen. It'll happen because his people would pray through Jesus's office as a mediator. They would pray according to his character, his authority. By the way, we understand this, don't we? That when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not like sprinkling magic dust on your prayer that means Jesus, you know, will answer. As long as you can pray for anything you want, but as long as you say at the end, in Jesus' name, then he has to do it. Now, that's not what praying in the name of Jesus means. Praying in the name of Jesus means to pray according to his nature, according to his character, the kind of things that Jesus wants, the kind of things that Jesus would put his stamp of approval upon. And he says he'll do that so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. Now, verse 15, I believe he sort of transitions into telling his disciples how he wants them to live when he has departed. So think of those terms now for the rest of chapter 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. First, if you love me, keep my commandments. By the way, what did Jesus tell them to do? Well, Jesus commanded them to wash one another's feet. Jesus commanded them to love one another as he had loved them. Jesus commanded them to put their faith in the Father and in Jesus himself. I want you to think of it this way. Keeping the commandments of Jesus doesn't so much speak about our personal morality, although it certainly has an impact on it. It has more to do with the emphasis Jesus had on love and service. In other words, if I keep a morally pure life, but I don't love or serve my brothers and sisters, I don't think I'm keeping Jesus' commandments. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. When there's this environment of love and service among believers, Jesus says, then I'm pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit. This is what the disciples heard. Jesus is abandoning us, and when Jesus leaves, we won't know what to do. He says, don't worry about that. I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he'll tell you what to do. Can you imagine how great it would be to be a disciple of Jesus for those 3 years? What are we supposed to do? Ask Jesus. Jesus, what about this question? Ask Jesus. Jesus, where are we going to go tomorrow? Ask Jesus. I mean, that's pretty awesome. You would understandably feel lost when Jesus says, I'm leaving. Don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will give you another helper. That's someone called to help someone else. It could refer to an advisor, to a legal defender, to a mediator, to an intercessor. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. Now, you think, wouldn't it be awesome to have Jesus with you physically every step of the way in the day? That would be pretty awesome. But do you understand what Jesus said? I've given you the Holy Spirit to fulfill that function. We should not feel deprived that we don't have Jesus with us physically because he's giving us this other helper. And why? Verse 16, that he may abide with you forever, abide in us permanently and not temporarily. You see, the giving of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was often of a temporary character. The Holy Spirit came on certain people for certain duties in certain seasons. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people of God. Even though, verse 17, the world cannot receive the Spirit of the truth. By the way, isn't this a great warning sign? When a church tries to be like the world, it cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So if a church is trying too much to be like the world, it's in a danger zone regarding the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. But he says, verse 17, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, brothers and sisters, let me just say this very pointedly. Because again, this is one of these things I could drill down very deep. But I'll just speak as directly as I can. In contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should know the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Verse 17, but you know him. Could Jesus say that to you? Or is it, what? Holy Spirit? What? Now, we don't blame the world for not knowing anything about the Holy Spirit. That's the world. But disciples, they're supposed to be different. Again, I'll say it. In contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should know the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? In contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should have the Holy Spirit with them. Is the Holy Spirit with you? And in contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should have the Holy Spirit in them. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Has he come upon you? It's a very directed question from Jesus to us. Now, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus says the ongoing relationship of love between Father, Son, and disciple will continue, and it'll be blessed by the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus assuring them. It's almost as if he's saying, guys, have you felt my love in these last 3 years? Yes, we've felt your love. Jesus, that's not going to end. The Apostle Paul said something that's fascinating. He said that even if we knew Christ after the flesh, we no longer know him this way. There was something about a spiritual relationship with Jesus that was even greater than a material relationship with Jesus. Listen, I think a material relationship with Jesus would have been awesome. But there is something capable for us in our spiritual relationship with him that surpasses what even could be experienced in a material relationship. And Jesus simply says this. He says, the love relationship that we've had from the Father to the Son to you, my disciples, it's not ending. It will continue on. Now there's going to come up another question, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Understand this, please. Judas asks a question. I don't get it, Lord. For the last 3 years, we've been walking around with you, and everybody could see you. We see you, the world sees you. We see you, the Pharisees see you. We see you, the Romans see you. It's not like you were invisible to those who rejected you. How's it going to work now? How is it that you're going to appear to us and not to them? And this is when Jesus says, I will be known by those who notice. He says, those who love me and those who keep my words. If you want to see and experience Jesus, love him and keep his words. Those are the people to whom Jesus reveals himself to. Now, how do you love Jesus? I can imagine somebody saying, I want to love Jesus. I want to love Jesus more. I'm going to sit here and just determine, I'm going to love him more. I'm going to work it up within myself. I'm going to love him more. I'm going to love you more, Jesus. You know, that doesn't really turn out very well. You know what the scriptures say. Matter of fact, you know what the scriptures say so well that I'm going to start this verse and you're going to finish it. Ready? We love him because... See, you guys even know it. Our love to Jesus is responsive. He loves us first, and then we respond to his love. If you want to love Jesus more, don't try to work it up like an accomplishment of your sweat and effort. If you want to love Jesus more, meditate more, think more, pray more upon his great love for you. The more you consider the greatness of his love for you, you will find a love naturally responding to him. Because how can you not love somebody who loves you so much? That's how we love him more. And those are to whom Jesus will reveal himself. Now he's coming back to this gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Father will send him in my name. By the way, the Holy Spirit is sent in Jesus' name. You don't have to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. He's sent in Jesus' name, not your name. But then it also means that when the Holy Spirit is sent, he'll have the same personality, the same effect as the ministry of Jesus. And verse 26, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, honestly, have you ever read the Gospels and say, how do they remember everything that Jesus said? I think it's a great question. I'll tell you how they remembered. The Holy Spirit gave them a divine remembrance. Matter of fact, I think on this particular evening, the Holy Spirit gave them divine remembrance, because the personality we seem to gather, from the disciples on this evening is that they are shell-shocked. It's like a bomb just exploded nearby them, and they're like confused and dazed. How could they remember anything from that night? I'll tell you, because the Holy Spirit gave them a perfect and a divine remembrance. But Jesus said, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." I like how he added, "not as the world gives." In Hebrew culture at that time, and in our present day, do you know how you say hello and goodbye? Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Now, we give greetings all the time. In English, if you're saying farewell to somebody, you say goodbye. Do you know what goodbye actually means? God be with ye. It's a contraction. God be with ye. Does anybody think God be with ye when you say goodbye? No, it's just goodbye. The same kind of thing developed when the Jews would just say shalom to people. They weren't, "I wish you God's peace in every dimension." It was just, "see ya." She says, not as the world says goodbye, not as the world says shalom, I'm really leaving you the peace of God. This isn't just a goodbye. This is God's actual peace. You see, the peace of this world, it's often based on distraction or deliberate blindness and lies. Jesus says, I'm giving you real peace, my peace. And then he says, verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And I've told you now that before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Okay, if I were to take just these verses from Jesus's speech to the disciples, I would think, Jesus, you're being unfair with these guys. You're saying, you should be happy that I'm leaving you. You should be happy that we walked together for 3 years and experienced these depths of ministry. But now I'm leaving. See you. You should be happy. So how can we be happy? You've left us. Well, Jesus is going to explain how they can be happy. But really, the picture is that if you loved me, you would rejoice. How about this? Jesus, when I think of all that you gave up, when I think of all you took upon yourself when you came from heaven to earth, it makes me happy that you're going back to heaven to have all that restored to you. And Jesus, when I think of all that you will give to me and all your people when you ascend into heaven, because when you ascend into heaven, you're going to pour down gifts upon your people. You're going to send forth the Holy Spirit. That makes me happy that you're going. Can I use kind of a dumb illustration? If somebody says, a dear friend of yours, "I'm going to leave you for several years. I won't see you again. I'm going to go over to Canada." You're like, "Oh, don't go." "Yeah, but when I get to Canada, I'm going to send you back a check for, a million kronar." "Oh, okay. Have a nice trip. Hope your flight's good." "It's going to be a bummer to see you go. But you promised to bestow gifts upon me from where you're going." That's precious. And that kind of sweetens the pain of having the departure. Anyway, now let's wrap up here, verses 30 and 31. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Tice, when he taught this morning, he talked about that phrase in there that is very vivid, Tice. And it was darkness, and it was night. And it is, it's a very dramatic statement. Well, here's another very dramatic statement. The devil is coming. He knew that Satan was coming for him full force in what he was about to endure. Brothers and sisters, this is but a few hours before Jesus would be arrested, before he would be tried, before he would be beaten, before he would be crucified. Jesus knew, the devil's coming for me. I am his target. But I'm going to do it so that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me a command, I'm going to carry this through. I am not going to back off. You know, we sometimes talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to get to that in our time. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane really having this firmness of decision of what he was going to do. And he would. But that firmness of decision didn't begin at Gethsemane. He reinforced it time and time again. And then he says, arise, let us go from here. Now, I don't know exactly how to take that last phrase in verse 31. It seems to me a little bit about, I call it, I don't know if I'm being technically correct when I call it a Swedish goodbye. Where you say goodbye and it lasts about 20 minutes more. Whereas an American goodbye is bye, and you kind of walk out the door. Swedish goodbye is, you know, goodbye, and then about another 20 minutes of just real pleasantness and, you know, a easing away. It's just a lot more polite than my own culture. Well, what you're going to see is that Jesus says, arise, let us go from here. Well, you still got chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. Maybe what this was kind of the announcement that dinner was over and they started cleaning up and Jesus would continue to speak to them. But I don't think that he said this like on the doorstep, what follows here. They're still in the room and they're going to make their way out after chapter 17. But I would say this, at the end of chapter 14, the meal is over, and Jesus still has much to tell them, especially in chapters 15 and 16, to prepare them for his departure. If you feel abandoned by God in any season of your life, just please remember this, cling to John chapters 14, 15, and 16. This is Jesus's comfort to his disciples who were going to feel abandoned, and especially it's rich with the themes of his love, his mission, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things to think deeply on. Now, what we're going to do now is I'm going to pray. And we'll end our formal meeting here this evening. But as is customary, you may go. Fika's going to be set up pretty soon over there. But you're welcome to stay for an extended time of worship. And then several of us are going to be in the back of the room ready to pray with anybody who would like to pray. It's our privilege to pray with you. It's an honor to do it.